Okay, so my name is Daryl, as Donovan said. My email address is up on the screen. I love hearing feedback from the church family, as do everyone else that preach on a somewhat regular basis. If you have questions, further questions than what I have time to discuss today, if you have comments, if you have any feedback or encouragement at all, if God gives you like a special kind of message or word while I'm preaching, I would just love to know that information. So please email me. I'm gonna just give you a heads up so that there's no miscommunication or misunderstanding at all. My full-time job is as a professor at the university, and obviously we're heading into the beginning of the year. So if you email me, which I really encourage you to do, invite you to do, you may not hear from me immediately because I'm heading into one of the busiest seasons of my year. So I'm just going to give you a heads up, but I would love to hear from you. So I invite you to do that. Okay. Today is our second last Sunday for the book of James. We have made it through. It's just been, for me, it's been really, really great. I went in loving James. I think not all of us were totally on the same page for that. I already love James, and I love it even more. And I think what James, the study in James has done even more for me is it feels like the boundary or the barrier of time and space between us and the early church has just gotten so little. I feel a sense of community and intimacy with people that lived 2,000 years ago. It feels like people haven't changed that much. We still experience joy about the same things. We still experience heartache and pain about the same things. So there is such a relevance to this book. It has really spoken to me personally. I know it also has spoken to us as a church. It's been really, really great. I think there's something very comforting and also very exciting when we actually realize these are human beings that have been touched and transformed by God. So it's just a really amazing thing. Our topic for today is patience. So you can imagine what kind of week I've had as I've prepared to speak to you all, right? There's some little double-edged sword about that. It's like, okay, I'm gonna speak on patience this week, and then you wait and just see what happens. God is a good God. He loves us all the time, but my patience has been challenged this week. That's a really, really good thing because I just feel like I get a kickstart into living out patience in a new way that all of us get to actually then just walk through together. I just get to do it ahead of Sunday a little bit. I feel like another really, really present topic we're gonna talk about today is suffering. This is a really, really tricky thing to talk about because suffering clearly is not something that we desire. It's not something that we look for, but it's a reality for all of us in some capacity in our lives. So James is gonna talk to us about what patience, particularly in suffering, looks like. And I was talking to my wife this morning and I was just saying, you know, I feel like there's something even beyond what I've even thought till this point about what is patience exactly and what is waiting patiently exactly. Because I feel like there is a difference between waiting patiently versus waiting apathetically or waiting with resignation or waiting with dread or even waiting with excitement and anticipation. I feel like these are different things. I feel like apathy, we're not supposed to wait and just stop caring until whatever has passed. We're not supposed to wait with resignation where we just kind of fatalistically accept what's happening. We're supposed to wait patiently. And I feel like that means there is a contentment and a trust with which we wait. That has really, really challenged me as I've prepared for today. So I'm excited to share this with you. And the other thing that I have really been touched by is, again, the fact that James is speaking on patience means that it needs to be preached. AKA, he wouldn't have said anything if he was preaching to the crowd, so to speak, preaching to the choir, so to speak. He needed to preach about patience for the sake of the believers. That means it's relevant for us too. I think no one has mastered the art of patience. I think it's something we all have to grow in. We're gonna see different ways in which the impatience with which people were living back then, it's caused by a variety of things. It's caused by circumstance. It's also caused by misunderstanding and misapplying God's word. That's a very, very relevant thing for us today. What does suffering look like for them? What does suffering look like for us? Let's dive in. We're gonna read the whole passage today. It's only 6 verses. That'll give us a better context of where we're headed, and then we'll dive in kind of verse by verse. So I am reading James chapter 5, and we're covering verses 7 to 12 today, okay? I'm reading from the TNIV, which is today's New International Version. Whatever version you're using, it'll be close. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. All right, there it is. So starting at verse 7, we're going to put verse 7 up here on the screen just to give you some context of where we're at. In a sermon a while back, it's a few years ago now already, so many of you won't have been there, so I'm just going to use the same example I used then because I think it illustrates this really well. I shared that I really, really love to find the little words in Scripture because very often the little words are really important for interpretation. So things like conjunctions, like little joiners in language, and adverbs, like little descriptors, they are really important in helping us understand Scripture. So how many of you have seen, either with your kids or on your own, The Emperor's New Groove by Disney? This is an awesome movie. I saw it as a teenager, and now I've seen it with my kids, right? Okay, there is a really great scene that illustrates this in the movie. Yzma, she's the wicked queen who's usurped Kuzco, the spoiled but rightful king. And she and her henchman, Kronk, who's not the brightest star in the sky, are out to find Kuzco, who has been magically transformed into a talking llama. It's a very plausible story. Okay, and then they arrive at the noble peasant Pacha's house. And Yzma and Kronk get locked in the closet by the wily daughter. It's really, really great. Yzma peeps through the hole and she says, "Tell us where the talking llama is and we'll burn your house to the ground." And then Kronk pipes up behind her, dimwittedly, "Don't you mean or?" And then she says, "Tell us where the talking llama is, or we'll burn your house to the ground." And then the cheeky little daughter comes up and she says, "Well, which is it? That seems like a pretty crucial conjunction." I think it's so brilliant. Okay, so if you didn't catch that, there's a big difference between "tell us where the talking llama is" and "tell us where the talking llama is, or." It radically changes how you are about to respond to what the situation requires. All right, we've got an adverb, not a conjunction at the beginning, but it's really important. Be patient then. That then is important because what it does is it tells us that James is speaking to the believers in this verse about patience in light of what he just said. So we have to go back and see, what did he just say? So Carter preached on verses 1 to 6 of James 5 last week. Check it out on the app if you missed it. But essentially what James is rebuking in those first 6 verses is this. There are people who are greedy and hoarding their wealth and denying rightful payment for employment to the believers in the church. That's what's happening in the first part of James chapter 5. So the "be patient then" is in light of this. Now, who are these greedy people? Well, the greedy people are either non-believers or they're believers. Now, if they're non-believers, and both of them work, and both of them have supporting evidence, so just hear me out. If they're non-believers, what James is doing here is he's mimicking what the prophets in the Old Testament did a lot of the time. When the Israelites are undergoing persecution and they're suffering at the hand of a pagan nation, then what the prophets often do is they'll rebuke and denounce the pagan nations, knowing that the pagan nations don't actually hear that. It's spoken for the benefit of the people who are suffering, the Israelites. So it's meant to encourage them. So when they hear God is going to judge these nations, "Woe to you nations who are persecuting my people," the benefit is actually for the ones who are suffering. If that's the case and that's what James is doing here, that's a really, really good thing. He's telling the early church, be patient then in spite of your circumstances at the hands of these dishonest people. So that's already totally legitimate. However, it is also possible that James is speaking to believers within the church. And this one I find really, really compelling because the reason for our patience changes if he's talking to believers. If he's talking to believers, what's likely happening is that these are people within the church who are perpetuating ungodly and unfair business practices to their fellow believers in the church. And James is rebuking them. He's holding them accountable. But what he's also doing is he's saying to the victims, be patient. God hasn't forgotten about you. And he's also saying, be patient with your brothers and sisters. God will convict them. Give them a chance to be convicted. God will rebuke them. Give them a chance to respond. And this really hit me strongly this week when I thought, how often don't I judge a non-believer or a believer, but people within the church without understanding maybe why they're acting or behaving the way they are, and especially without realizing, wait, what in their past, what hurts, what wounds, what past experience have they gone through that would manifest in behavior like that? Give them a chance. Give them a chance to experience God's rebuke and conviction. Give them a chance to respond. Don't just write them off. Don't just pass judgment on them. That really convicted me. So if we look at that, be patient then, in that context, then patience is linked with grace and with faith. We're going to see patience linked to a bunch of things in this passage. And it was a real challenge for me because I felt like I need to be more patient, both while waiting for fruit in others to grow and appear, also to wait for fruit to grow in my life. I want their grace and patience as I am growing and healing and being convicted and responding. I need to respond in like manner. So I think that the second part of the verse might actually support this interpretation. The second part of the verse says this: see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. So James is calling for patience for a harvest that you know is coming. He's saying, be patient. The harvest is coming. The rains are coming. God is working. God is moving. So we have to be patient and wait for that harvest. Deuteronomy 11 says this: so if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the harvest. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. It's a beautiful promise, but you can't force the harvest coming sooner. Hosea 6 also says this. This is an amazing passage of scripture. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So lots again about the rains, the autumn and spring rains. I find the language of this verse pretty shocking, where it talks about the Lord tearing us to pieces and injuring us. But I think it's poetic. We have to just take it with a grain of salt. We all know that we experience seasons where we are resistant to the Lord and he has to break us. That's actually a reality. But the amazing thing is the process that's outlined in this verse. After 2 days, he'll revive us. So after we've experienced brokenness before him, he'll revive us. He's going to minister to us. And then on the third day, he's going to restore us. So actually, it's not just ministering to us and reviving us and bringing us kind of back to life. It's restoring us into his glorious presence. It's a process. It requires patience. Philippians 1 says this. This is Paul speaking. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Okay, verse 8. Here it is. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. So in verse 7, we see that patience is linked with faith, and it's linked with grace. And here, patience is linked with standing firm, endurance, perseverance, maintaining the faith until Jesus returns. So the feeling of Jesus' imminent return is present throughout the New Testament, and it arises from the teaching that the quote-unquote last days already began with the incarnation of Jesus. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So we have to be careful. What does last days mean? Sometimes it actually means prophetic language that talks about the theology of eschatology, which is the fancy way of saying that it's the theology of what will happen at the end of time and will be the resolution of humanity and the world as we know it, okay? So that can be the last days, or the last days can just simply be since Jesus was incarnated and came as a baby and everything that happens after that. So we need to share the imminence of in these last days, but we need to be careful about how we interpret them, because some of it is meant for us to be living through today. We are in the last days. We are post the incarnation of Jesus, okay? We know that all throughout history, many people globally right now, many Christians globally right now, are feeling like, oh, this is the last days. This is it. It cannot get any worse than that. But the amazing thing is people have thought that and took comfort in that since the incarnation of Jesus. So particularly through seasons of suffering, people feel like, oh, the last days. And there is an imminence to their faith and their trust in God. Psalm 121 is one of my absolute favorites. It's spoken to me deeply many times. And this was written thousands of years ago. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. There's an urgency and an imminence in the words of the poet. They are experiencing a last days sort of moment. I look to the hills. That's where my help comes from. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis that Pastor Armand shared a few weeks ago. He said, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Look to the hills. That's where your help comes from. Look up. Be patient. Stand firm. All right, verse 9. This one hits me between the eyes. I don't know about you. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I like that. It's like pointing a finger. The judge. It's like big brother. The judge is standing at the door. Okay, it's amazing because our quote-unquote big brother, our judge, he's the lover of our being. He created us. He's our advocate. He's our savior. So he loves us, but he is standing at the door. We'll talk about that in just a sec. We see here that James is referencing something he's already written, and he's affirming something. It's in chapter 4, verse 11. Here's what that says. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So this also is another reference to the Sermon on the Mount. We have talked throughout this whole series about how frequently James refers to the words of Jesus, and it really, really strongly implies a very strong connection between these two men. Matthew 7, these are Jesus' words. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So notice that it does not say, do not hold each other accountable. Do not spur each other on to good works. It doesn't even say don't rebuke each other. It says don't judge. It's a different process. So then what does it mean to grumble against one another? I'd like to see any one of us try and grumble against someone else, in the church or not, but especially in the church, right? No, against our brothers and sisters. I'd like to see someone try and grumble against someone within the church with a total absence of judgment. I think it's impossible. Feel free to challenge me. If we are grumbling against someone, I think what we're doing is we're saying, this is their behavior and attitudes and actions. It's not what it should have been. I'm put out about it, and I'm going to share my put outness with my friends. That's grumbling. I feel like we are judging what someone's behavior should have been and what it actually was, and then sharing our thoughts with our friends. I think this is really, really tricky. There's an old adage that describes this perfectly. We really like to judge others by their actions. We like to judge ourselves by our intentions. That's really, really true. And I think it's really true in the church a lot of the time. When we see someone else's actions, we like to say, it's wrong. They've offended me, they've hurt me, they've wounded me. Not, okay, this doesn't feel quite right, but what could they have meant? Is there any way they weren't meaning what they just said or did? If you flip the situations, if we are in the position of having, hopefully, folks, unintentionally wounded someone, okay? If we've unintentionally wounded someone, what do we want from that person? We want grace, because let's say that you actually were a total idiot and acted the way you shouldn't have acted. Actually, we want grace and quick, meaningful, genuine forgiveness and reconciliation. And also, particularly if actually we weren't an idiot and we completely unintentionally hurt someone, then for sure we want grace and patience from that person because we want them to see our intentions. Let's make sure that that's the kind of people we are towards others. James is calling the church out, them and us. He knows that so often we believe that grumbling can actually be done discreetly and in private, behind closed doors, and then we can meet that same person at church and say, oh, it's so good to see you. How was your week? It's kind of hypocritical. Oh my goodness, I'm totally preaching to the choir, folks. I have done that so many times, okay? Please forgive me and have patience with me, okay? The truth is that the Bible is chock full of verses that talk about the state of our heart indicating how we act. So grumbling cannot be done in secret because it's your heart coming out, right? Look at Revelation 3:20. I love this. This is Jesus. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, right? James just said the judge is standing at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. So Jesus is at the door. What's he going to find behind that closed door? Is he going to find grumbling and judgment, or is he going to find humility and grace and patience? We have to acknowledge that Jesus is truly knocking at our heart's door, and he's waiting and ready to come in. What state will he find our heart in? Proverbs 4:23, I've memorized this one. This has become one of my life verses. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's a good one to remember. Protect your heart. Do not grumble against a fellow believer. Do not grumble within the church body. It will come out. It will come out. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. All right, so patience has been linked with grace and faith, and then it's been linked with standing firm and endurance and perseverance, and now patience is linked with suffering. Gets very close to home now. James is urging us to look to the story of prophets or other people of the faith who have come before us and suffered and overcome for encouragement and strengthening. Okay, let's first look again at the words of Jesus. He says exactly the same thing in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Acts 7, these are the words of Stephen as he's about to be killed. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet Your ancestors did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So except for historical periods in the nation of Israel, when they were maybe under oppression from foreign nations like Assyria or Babylon or Rome, in this case, now in the New Testament times, the prophets were suffering at the hand of their own people. So when James is saying, look to the prophets, he's talking about people that were suffering at the hand of their own people. The very people the prophets came to serve, to warn, to love, to shepherd, those people rejected them and abused them and persecuted them. It's just like what happened to Jesus. Do you ever feel as though the very people that you most long to love and to serve and to shepherd and to wrap your arms around are the ones that reject you and potentially persecute you? This is very, very painful. It happens. It's real. For us today, this is maybe more often one type of suffering that we would experience rather than physical, although physical suffering is absolutely a thing. But so is relational suffering. So is the suffering of confusion and doubt and a lack of faith. That's often what I suffer with. I feel like I suffer at my own hand. I feel like I'm suffering because of my doubt and my insecurity, and I'm struggling with maybe people or events or circumstances or maybe sin and overcoming that. That's a suffering too. And the interesting thing is I was doing a bit of digging in the prophets, and the prophets actually show this type of internal suffering too. It's not just talking about martyrdom or about physical suffering. Look at this in Job 16. My face is red with weeping, dark shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. Job does not understand. Why is this happening? I've been free of violence and pure, and all I do is cry. Jeremiah 15. When your words came, so this is Jeremiah speaking to God. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone, because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. I don't think there's anything more devastating than feeling like God himself is a deceptive brook and a spring that's failed. My dad passed away of cancer. And in the process, it felt like, okay, we know God can heal. It's actually an objective statement. God can heal my dad. God can remove the cancer from his body. So that was good. We prayed in faith about that. But then there were seasons in the praying and the crying and the honesty and everything else. There were seasons where I felt like, oh, I think that God just said, have patience and endure. I'm going to heal your dad. Just pray, press into my presence. And then when dad dies and you have to face that, did I mishear God? Have I been betrayed by God? Is God a deceptive brook? Is he a spring that fails? That's suffering. That's really, really hard. In that situation, our whole family, me included, we needed tons of patience from people. We needed patience because we needed time to grieve. We needed time to heal. We needed patience from people. We also had to show patience for others. There were so many times that out of the absolute goodness and intentions of someone's heart, they said the wrong thing. They said something that really hurt us. They said something that felt a bit callous or something that felt like a cliche. And I felt like, okay, wait, they need our patience too because they love us. They want to bless us. So in suffering, we need patience, and we need to extend patience and grace and faith. Yeah. Verse 11, God is not a deceptive brook, by the way. We're going to get there. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's true. James has said in chapter 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's God's character. He's full of compassion and mercy. He is full of love. Let's have patience and endure. Job 42, I just love this passage. Then Job replied to the Lord. This is after all is said and done. It's the very, very end of Job. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. What an amazing passage. We may know about God, but in the most gloriously paradoxical and unexpected way, the very suffering about which we can question God can be transformed into not just knowing about God, but seeing him with our own eyes and experiencing him intimately. Those who persevere are counted as blessed. We can see, certainly celebrate, the end result of perseverance. But the process of perseverance is another matter entirely. Above all, remember this. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is not impatient. Love is patient. Our love for each other needs to be patient. God's love for us is so patient. Look at Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion in all he has made. This is truth. This is who God is. And then we have verse 12. Verse 12 is a bizarre little tack on at the end. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. What's going on? So, James is kind of finishing this passage off similarly, even though it doesn't look that way, in the way he started. He's talking about faith. So at the beginning, he talked about patience in the context of faith, and now he's talking about faith, but in a bit of a different way. Okay, so there are two things I want to unpack about this passage. Okay, there are two teachings going on here. And the first one is, again, in relation to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So it's amazingly similar to what James has just said in James. Here's what Jesus and James are both getting at. Christians need to have so much honesty and integrity in the way in which we live our lives that we do not need an oath to underscore the fact that we are being honest. So if we find ourselves kind of needing to add things like, I swear on my mother's grave, or I cross my heart and hope to die, all that kind of stuff. If that is, okay, now I'm serious, I'm being honest, you're probably using sarcasm and exaggeration a little bit too frequently in your life, okay? We need to use integrity in our speech and in our actions at all time. We do not want to have to add the oath to underline the fact that now we're being true, now it's serious. It's a real trap to live this way. James is all about truth. He talks about what true faith is, he talks about what true religion is, he talks about what true transformation is. He is all about truth. It's a really, really important thing. But what James and Jesus are not saying is that taking an oath is sinful. Oath-taking is not forbidden in the Old Testament, either in the law itself or in practice, unless it takes God's name in vain. Look at Leviticus 19. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It doesn't say do not swear. It says do not swear falsely. Now, there are examples of God himself swearing an oath in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And then again in Hebrews 6, when we're referring to this very scene, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And then there's an example of Jesus swearing an oath. Look at Matthew 26. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. When the high priest demands repeatedly that Jesus respond to the charges, he stays silent. When he demands that Jesus respond under oath, Jesus would have remained silent if it was sinful for him to respond in that situation. But he doesn't. That's the time that he actually says, I am who you say that I am. So what we see happening here in James and in Jesus' words is indeed this. Stop swearing unnecessarily. Stop taking oaths unnecessarily. Why are people doing that? It's because they're superstitious. They lack faith. They want to manipulate other people. They want to frighten other people. I swear that I'm going to get revenge on you, blah, 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 blah. They're trying to trump someone else's position in the church. So he's saying, stop it. This was the command in the law. You're abusing it, you're manipulating it, and you're acting in a way that is not faithful, and it's superstitious. It's the misapplication of the law. It's the posture of our heart. That's one of our themes that we've been talking about in our sermon series. It challenges the posture of our heart. We're being called out on that. All right, the second teaching that James is giving here is that we cannot ignore the spirit of the law and just technically observe the letter of the law. We cannot do that. It usually ends up being manipulative and for our own benefit or gain. Now look what Jesus says here in Mark 7. This is really, really interesting. And Jesus continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Okay, so I love what Jesus is doing here. He is calling the people out. He's affirming scripture and challenging us, or the people then, he's challenging the people on their application of that scripture, because it's not correct. So here's what Jesus is teaching, Exodus 20. That's where the honor your father and mother thing comes about. It's Exodus 20, 12. And then in Leviticus 20, verse 9, is about not cursing your father or mother because it'll be on your own head, okay? That's where the laws are that Jesus is referring to. Where does he get the second one that he's saying you're using this to nullify those commands? It's in Numbers 30, verses 1 to 2. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Okay, so now how are these two in conflict? They're not, but what was happening? So essentially, we need to understand the application of the Old Testament covenant. In the Old Testament covenant, the land is being taken. The promised land has allotments for each family. So there's no nursing homes or rest homes in the promised land. You stay on your promised allotment until you die. That means when you reach a certain age and you can no longer work your promised land allotment, your children need to take care of you. That is the reality of the law and the practicality of the old covenant in the promised land. So what are these kids doing? They find a loophole. They say, but if we make an oath, we don't have to give the money to our parents. So here's what they would do. The oath does not mean that they have to give the money to God or even to the temple. The oath itself just means I have to stay committed to what I oathed. So they'll be like, okay, I want to start a new business venture. Mom and dad need care. They haven't eaten a whole lot but goat's cheese for a while. They need care. They could use an injection of cash. But I'm greedy. I'm going to oath my money to my new business venture. Oh, and now I've made an oath. I can't break my oath. I have to put all my money over here at the suffering of mom and dad. Does that make sense? That is evil, because what you're doing is you are justifying your greed with scripture and breaking commands out of your own self-justification. That's evil. And that's what's happening here in James with the swearing that James and then Jesus is also referring to. He's saying, look, the law says don't swear an oath falsely in the name of your God. So out of a lack of faith, you're like, I swear by anything else. This is not right. This isn't the intention of that command at all. The command is live with honesty, live with integrity, live with faith. Live with faith. Live patiently. Wait for the Spirit of the Lord to work in your life. Does that make sense? We cannot ignore the spirit of the law and adhere to the letter of the law. It doesn't work. They go together. Jesus and James both condemn that. So in conclusion, patience is included in the fruit of the Spirit. We are meant to be growing in patience. Patience is the evidence of God's Spirit at work in us, because so often it isn't human to act in patience. Patience manifests in our lives as the result of love, because love is patient. Patience manifests in our lives as faith, like we talked about, as grace, in endurance, in perseverance, through suffering, to the triumphant mercy of God. Our patience is often challenged. We often suffer. Sometimes the fruit God has promised seems stalled somehow. Where is it? Why is it not coming? We need to be patient. When we want the distant harvest to be near, that's when we're commanded to live with patience, not impatience. It's really, really tough. So I pray that God would grant us the grace and strength and also the discernment to live lives of integrity and honesty so that our faith will grow and also thus our patience. Let's pray. God, patience is something that is just so very hard to put into practice. It's particularly hard because I think we can't actually be patient unless patience is required. And that inherently means that we are up against some type of antagonism or barrier or suffering in our lives. And that's when we understand what patience is. God, I pray that you would forgive our weaknesses. I pray that when we have surrendered ourselves to resignation or apathy or anger or impatience, God, I just pray that you'd forgive us for those times. Father, I think for that to happen, we just have to grow in our understanding of you as a loving Father. So I just pray that you would fill our hearts with an understanding that you love us, that the patience is not in vain. God, I pray that you would frequently remind us of the promises that are to come. I pray that you would help us know that harvest with the autumn and spring rains, that harvest is around the corner. I pray that you would give us eternal perspective that would diminish that sense of urgency with which we have to get to the harvest, but that we would just rest in you. I pray that you would fill us with trust as your children. God, as this affects our church family here, I just pray that we would have patience with each other as we are all on that road somewhere. God, I pray that the enemy would not have a foothold in our group of believers here. I pray that we would be charitable and gracious and kind and loving and patient with each other. God, forgive us where we have not acted in such a way. Forgive me where I have not acted in such a way. I pray that you teach us to guard our hearts, because our lives are lived from the state of our heart. We pray all these things for your sake and in your name. Amen.